I don't know whether you read a recent newspaper article which alluded to a joint press conference in St. Peter's Square in which Microsoft Corporation and the Vatican announced that the Redmond software giant would acquire the Roman Catholic Church in exchange for an unspecified number of shares of Microsoft common stock. With the acquisition, Pope John Paul II would become the senior vice president of the combined company's new religious software division, while Microsoft senior vice presidents will be invested in the College of Cardinals. Microsoft Chairman Bill Gates said, "We expect a lot of growth in the religious market in the next 5 to 10 years. The combined resources of Microsoft and the Catholic Church will allow us to make religion easier and more fun for a broader range of people. Through the Microsoft network, the company's new online service, we will make the sacraments available online for the first time and revive the popular pre-Reformation practice of selling indulgences. You can get communion, confess your sins, receive absolution, all without leaving your home." Today, Christianity is available from several denominations, but the Catholic version is still the most widely used. The church's mission is to reach the four corners of the earth, echoing Microsoft's vision of a computer on every desktop in every home. Gates describes Microsoft's long-term strategy to create a single core religion with a choice of interfaces according to the religion desired. The Microsoft move could spark a wave of mergers and acquisitions, according to a spokesman for the US Southern Baptist Conference, as other churches scramble to strengthen their position in the increasingly competitive religious market. Well, you probably won't be surprised to learn that that newspaper article first appeared on the 1st of April, 1995. And in case you had forgotten, it's still our habit to try and fool one another with various spoof announcements on this date, and I wonder whether any of you have fallen for any of the pranks, particularly those of you with younger children already this morning. But the passage that Jill read to us, which I'd be grateful if you'd turn up actually on page 1045 in the Bibles in your pews, actually warns of the danger of being fooled in rather more serious terms. And it particularly warns against the ease with which many of the promises of this world can fool us in expecting that we can get much more than the world is able to provide. And many people's view of God, similarly, are rather foolish. God is a rather sort of Father Christmas type figure. He sort of only appears at key festivities, particularly Christmas. He's around at all our sort of happy and the nice times, like baptisms and weddings, and he gives good gifts to people and pats you on the head at funerals. But basically, God is a harmless old gentleman who has less backbone than a plate of jelly, and certainly wouldn't get himself upset over trifles. The world's view of God, this rather foolish view of God, is quite prevalent and dominant in our culture. But we're not the first to think so benignly about God, because this guy in the passage that we had read actually had a similarly rather foolish view about God. Notice some of the ways in which this comes out. In verse 13, Jesus is talking to the crowd, and this man asked Jesus to intervene in a petty debate over inheritance. Notice a couple of things about what he says to Jesus. He doesn't, first of all, ask for justice. Rather, he asks Jesus to judge in his favor. It's a rather subtle difference, isn't there, in that distinction? I think we can sometimes be inclined to do the same, can't we? We don't mind the idea of God judging all the wicked people of the world, you know, those people out there somewhere. But the idea of God being an impartial and a just judge who divides the lines fairly, which might mean that we fall along sides of the tracks, we don't ask him for. Somebody once said that whenever men think of God, they flatter themselves to think that they are better than they are. They assume that God will always act in their favour. Whereas indeed if God is to act justly, then he is forced to be just across the board. And Jesus says that. And the second thing about this man is that he thought that all the world gave him was his own. Again, there's a lot of arrogance in his statement in verse 18. This is what I'll do. I've got so much stuff. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my grain and my goods. So I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Those little words, mine, my food, my life, my future. Indeed, we can happily take all the good things out of this life, but often are the first to shake our fist at God when things seem to go badly for us. Surely if we want to blame God for the bad things, then we at least ought to give him the credit for the good that we get from him as well. And so this man planned life with God out of the picture. This is what I'll do, he thought. This is how I'll sort my future out. And Jesus turns to him and says, verse 20, you fool. He didn't acknowledge God. His view of God was wrong. God isn't some benign, tame, old gentleman. The psalmist in Psalm 14, you may well know this verse, says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, actually, that statement doesn't mean that the fool is an atheist. He says there's no God that exists. For the idea in the original language is that the fool says no to God. No God. No, I don't want you, God. And lives life without reference to him. And again, we find that when we turn to the Bible, God sees through our smoke screen. We say, well, if there is no God, I might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. Not to be confused with the Weight Watchers phrase, of course, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I diet. But this philosophy known as hedonism, the idea of maximizing my pleasure in this life alone, eat, drink, and be merry, without reference to God, is foolish. Verse 20 says, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? Your life will be demanded of you. God will make and pass judgment. When man thinks about God, he thinks about a God who will serve him, who is there for man's benefit, and who fits in rather nicely with his projected view of what God looks like. But Jesus claims to come to show us what God really is like, to speak as God, to reveal God in words and deeds. And so let's look then, and it's really a great contrast between the man's view of God and Jesus' view, his revelation of what God is like. And he warns us the kind of God who we will meet one day. Notice, he begins by saying, this is how it is. He says, this, I'm telling you, is what God is like. Notice in verse 15 that Jesus takes the man's question as an opportunity to warn about the dangers of covetousness and living life without reference to God, rather like Ryle did in 1865 when he saw the outbreak of foot and mouth. He says, with these circumstances, what does this tell us about how we should square up to God? You see, even our thinking about Jesus, we have distorted the picture. We like to think that Jesus was a lovable, kind person, which of course he was. But actually also some of the harshest words of judgment come from the lips of Jesus about weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath. He's loving, but he's also just. He will not intolerate injustice. He's forgiving, but he's also holy, and expects holiness of his people. Samuel Johnson, one of the Puritans in the 18th century, said this. He said, I remember that my Maker has said that he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. This is a solemn truth which this frivolous age needs to hear. The fool thinks that he can call God to settle the injustices of this life, but actually, we'll be accountable before God. So what is the point of this story? Just to make you feel miserable and upset and a bit depressed about it all? Why, no. In fact, Jesus tells us quite clearly. The point of the story is that we must prepare more fervently for the next life than we do for this one. Because Jesus has told us what it will be like to really meet God. We, as Samuel Johnson warned nearly 300 years ago, solemnly need to prepare for heaven. For like this man, our money, our houses, our work, our family problems can become all-consuming. And indeed, eating, drinking, and be merry, the philosophy of hedonism, which is just our culture all around us, is the world in which we live and breathe. But Jesus called this sin. It has me at the center. S-I-N has I in the middle of it. And that's my problem, is that the world orbits around me. Well, you know the famous story about the rich millionaire who has a very extravagant funeral, loads of cars, lots of music, lots of people coming to the funeral. And as the crowd went out of the church at the end of the funeral, somebody shook the minister's hand and said, yes, he was a wealthy man and very popular. How much did he leave? To which the minister turned and said to him, everything. Isn't that true? Take none of it with us. And like this man, all too often, we give God no credit for all that we have in this world. This man never stopped to pause and say thank you to God for the abundance of his provisions. And I remember every time I take a funeral service, I quote from the Old Testament, we came into this world with nothing, and we shall leave it with nothing. Jesus said that we must not store up things for ourselves on this earth, but be rich towards God. He goes on to explain that a bit further in verse 34, where he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We must store up treasure in heaven, because what we have on earth, we only have in trust from God, and we can't take any of it with us anyway. Well, the story of the sinking of the Titanic has become so famous since Kate Winslet stood on the breast of the bow of the boat and Leonardo DiCaprio wished her off her feet. But the actual tragedy, I think, was quite well told amidst that embellishment courtesy of Hollywood. The arrogance of assuming that this was an unsinkable ship meant that there were never enough lifeboats made for everybody to get into. And even after the iceberg was struck, people continued to dance on the dance floor. When the warnings were given, they were ignored, and many people died because they did not take the rescue that they were offered. Maybe if they hadn't been so complacent about the security of the ship, and maybe if they'd taken heed of the warnings, many more would have been saved. And the same is true in this Bible passage. God sometimes allows disasters, such as the one sweeping our nation at the moment, to wake us up so that we will man God's lifeboat, Jesus, who did indeed come to save our souls for all eternity. Well, there are a couple of possible reactions, I think, to the story. You could ask Jesus to save you from the wrath to come. Thank him if you've known that he's done that. Pray that you might hear this warning message and keep on speaking it. He is our only hope of rescue on that day. There is an alternative, of course. You could ignore the warnings and live for this life alone. If you do so, you take a big gamble. You live with the unsettledness of never being sure. And Jesus tells us, you will lose out in the end. I've recently been rereading the story of a modern martyr called Jim Elliot. He was an American who, at the end of the 1950s, with four companions, went to the unexplored frontiers of Ecuador in Latin America. As they landed their MAF Piper plane, they were met by the savage, I don't actually know how you pronounce this name, Aka tribe in Ecuador. And the four of them were bludgeoned to their death before they ever made any inroads into that tribal, primitive tribal community. His wife, Jim Elliot's wife, is Elizabeth Elliot, who many of you will know and have read some of her books. And she found in Elliot's journal the words, which we've taken as our theme for this morning, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And that ended up becoming quite a testimony to the life of this man, who would give up everything to evangelize this lost tribe, but actually ended up gaining heaven. Don't play the fool on this April the 1st. Give up the pull of this world and put your eternal hope in the riches to be found in Christ, and then you will store up treasures in heaven. Let's pray together. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jesus, as we've been singing, you gave your all for us on the cross, that we indeed might gain heaven. Lord, release our tight hold on the things of this world, food, drink, clothing, and career, so that we may grasp your rescue offer and be spared for life eternal. For your name's sake, amen.